1 John chapter 1 as we begin our journey through this new book here. 1 John chapter 1. And as you're turning there, as I always do in a new series through a book of the Bible, the author is the Holy Spirit. All right, we're getting that down there. Of course, 2 Peter 1:21 says the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So obviously, he's the author through inspiration of the Scriptures. So this is not man's book. This is God's book, and God uses man to record his words without error. And of course, he also preserves his inspired word, as we understand that, and we've been studying on that. But the writer of this is the Apostle John, though he's not mentioned. So how do we know it's the Apostle John then? Well, first of all, you do a comparison with the Gospel of John, so we'll do this here in a moment. But the Gospel of John, obviously, is a clear reference written by an apostle, and it's one that tries to remain unnamed. And so it's interesting as the Holy Spirit does that. But again, the writer of the Apostle John, most say that he wrote about A.D. 90. Just by way of introduction, I'm going to say that I now believe it's probably earlier than that. Most quote-unquote Bible scholars say that that the Apostle John wrote about A.D. 90, that he was the apostle that lived the longest and so on. And in fact, some suggest that he even lived to as much as 100 years old. But if you do a check on that, that means he was probably called by the Lord Jesus in his late teens then. So how do we get that? That's actually circular reasoning. Okay, so we think that he wrote the Gospel of John and the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and so on in AD 90, Revelation in AD 90. So that means he was in his late teens. That's circular reasoning. So you think that this is true, then you go back and obviously, he was the youngest of the disciples then. That's not anywhere found in Scripture. In fact, let me just point out this. And this is one reason why I really believe that it was written before AD 90. If you were a Christian in the first century, that was pretty much being handed a death sentence. Do you think that the Apostle John would wait until the very end of his life to start writing his books? In fact, I believe the Gospel of John internally has evidence. In fact, as John was writing that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talking about the Pool of Siloam, which is, and he gives the location of it. Okay, well, if it was after AD 70, it's possible right around the temple there, it could have been destroyed as Rome destroyed much of Rome and Jerusalem and all that. So again, this is circular reasoning that these so-called Bible scholars use. I really believe that at least some of his writings under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit were far earlier than AD 90. But a primary purpose, in fact, let's look at this in 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. A primary purpose that he writes this, and we see this theme throughout the book of 1 John, is that we would know that we have eternal life. Notice verse 11. This is the record that God hath given unto us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe, notice, they believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. All right, so not just believing, but also knowing that ye have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So again, this primary purpose. In fact, the word know is a key word in 1 John, a form of that word. And literally, 1 John is a defense against the error of Gnosticism in some cases. Gnosticism believed in a higher knowledge. In other words, it was a mystical knowledge. We've talked about here recently, in as far as prayer and so on, this mysticism. Gnosticism had a higher knowledge, and they literally corrupted the Word of God through their quote-unquote higher knowledge. Now, as we look at 1 John chapter 1, we see how we can have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Notice the first four verses by way of introduction. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. By the way, there are some who teach there is no Trinity, that God has portrayed himself three different ways. And as I've often said, if that's the case, we have a schizophrenic God, because we see reference here to, in this case, two individuals. And of course, the Holy Spirit is inspiring these words as well. So truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, contrary to what these oneness Pentecostals say, there's one God. He's portrayed Himself three different ways. That's error as far as Scripture. Because you notice here again, this relationship between Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So again, we see another reference to a purpose that He has in writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. First of all, you notice here in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Notice here John is referring to himself and other apostles who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. There are some who teach that Jesus Christ, God the Son, did not have a physical body. No, in reality, the Bible teaches that God the Son took on a physical body. So eternally, forever now, He's going to have a physical body. He's going to have flesh and deity, humanity and deity melded into one person, one being. Now, that's what John is talking about here. Notice he emphasizes so many different things we've seen, we've heard, we've looked upon, we've handled of the Word of Life. The phrase looked upon means to look closely. So as Jesus Christ, I can see this, as Jesus Christ is talking about being the Son of God, there were some of His closest followers that they were watching Him closely because, you know, He claims to be the Son of God. And so they looked closely, they watched His life closely. Notice also, our hands have handled of the Word of Life. It means to touch, to verify by contact. Now, in reality, we shake hands, now that we're allowed to by Dr. Fauci, but we shake hands, and when I shake somebody's hand, I can feel that they have flesh and blood. Oh, it's not a spirit. My hand goes right through his hand, right? I can see and I can feel that. Now, I can see it probably happen this way. Jesus spending a lot of time with his disciples. You know, it's like two men that are really good friends, and they have not seen each other for a while. Oh, it's good to see you. You give them a bear hug. And if John and the other disciples had an opportunity to touch Jesus in His physical body. I don't know if it's shaking hands. In that culture, it was a holy kiss. Oh, it's good to see you today, Jesus. I'm glad we don't do that in our culture. But again, you think about this. Jesus, or John, I should say, about Jesus, said we had an opportunity to touch and verify by contact the Son of God. Notice with me, John chapter 1. Again, look at some comparisons here. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. All right, so in 1 John 1, 1, he's called the Word of Life. Very similar wording is used in John chapter 1. In the beginning, oh, that's very interesting. That's how he starts 1 John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I've pointed this out before. I believe in this case here in John 1:1, the beginning here is the beginning of eternity. Why? Because the same was in the beginning with God. God did not have a creation. All things were made by Him. Here's the beginning of creation, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So notice here again in verse 1, it says, he calls Him the Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, not like the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, you know, perversion. God. I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness about that, an elder about this one time, as he came to the door where I was staying in the summer as a Bible college student. And he tried to point out to me, John 1:1 is error in our Bible. He was a God. He was a man who became a God. And so then he takes me clear over to the book of Acts, where it says that they were worshiping Paul, the Apostle Paul. He's a God. He's a God. So this elder pointed out, said, well, if it says a God in Acts, then it can say a God in John 1:1. It's like, that is horrible, horrible theology. Notice he was God from the beginning with God the Father. Notice verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's very interesting. He's going to talk about light in 1 John 1. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. By the way, our dark world is not comprehending the light of Jesus Christ today. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the capital L light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So again, we see some similarities here with 1 John 1. Notice then also verse 14, talking about seeing and being, spending time with the Word of life. Being able to see physically that He was there present with them. Notice verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is the incarnation of Christ. God the Son took on physical flesh, like us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, one of the cases in which John had an opportunity to see that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John had an opportunity to see Him in His future glory. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, "This is was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. Anyone who says they have is not truly speaking speaking the truth. No man has seen God at any time. Why? Because if a sinful human being saw God in His glory, they would drop dead right there. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." In fact, we're going to see that similar wording there as the apostles now declare the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice then also John chapter 20. Also, we saw again that John said that our hands have handled to verify by contact, by touch, of the Word of life. Jesus Christ gave His disciples that opportunity to verify that He was physically risen from the dead before He ascended back to heaven. Notice John chapter 20, verse 19 and 20, first of all. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when He had so said, He showed unto them His hands and His side. So He demonstrated, "It is I am here physically. I'm risen from the dead." He showed them His hands and His side. The wounds are still there. In fact, I believe it's still true today. And we're going to be able to see Jesus Christ in His glorified state. We're going to be able to see the prints of the nails in His hands. I assume from this, He's also going to be able to show us His side, to show us the wounds that He received for us. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. But of course, Thomas was missing the first time. Notice it says here in verse 24 then. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto Him, "We have seen the Lord." And let me just pause there. What you miss out when you don't assemble with the saints. Notice, "We have seen the Lord." But He said unto them, "Except I shall see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe." So we call Him yet today Doubting Thomas. And after 8 days, again, His disciples were with Him, or were within, I should say, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith He to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing." Notice Jesus gives him the invitation to touch me and see that I am physically risen from the dead. And Thomas answered and said unto Him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast touched me," is that what the Bible says? "Because thou hast seen me with your own two eyes, thou hast believed." Thomas at that point did not have to touch Jesus to realize that He was physically there. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. I believe that's an application for us today. That's a blessing on us today. We have not seen the resurrected Christ. We have record of it in the New Testament. But we have believed. So there's a special blessing on us who have not seen but have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing ye might have life through his name. But notice also chapter 21. As we see here this purpose of John writing the gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John 21 verse 24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Notice, he says, we know that this testimony is true. Why? God, the Holy Spirit, helped him remember all these things and recording them. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. You think about the thousands of people that had contact with the miracle from the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them could have told their story. All of them could have written it down. God did not move everyone to do that, but all of them could have. And again, the disciples had 3 years of confirmation with their senses that Jesus Christ physically was with them. Flesh. He had flesh as the Son of God. Now, back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. Again, we're looking at how to have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And John emphasizes they had fellowship with the Son of God as he was here on this earth. Now, as far as the incarnation of Christ, he gives us a parenthetical explanation in verse 2. For the life, by the way, Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and the life was manifested. It was clearly revealed. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. Jesus Christ was eternal life in the flesh, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Eternally he had been with the Father. He took on human flesh and dwelt among us, the Bible says, as Emmanuel, God with us. In fact, even as he's bearing witness here, I think of Acts 4, verse 20, as Peter and the other apostles were saying, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They saw not just the life of Christ, they saw the resurrected Christ. And so they're standing before the religious leaders of Israel and say, you expect us to keep that to ourselves? We cannot but help proclaiming the things that we have both seen and heard. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You notice it says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. The word declare means to proclaim or announce. So by way of writing here, and by way of now preaching, notice John is declaring the things that he had both seen and heard, along with the other apostles, the other disciples. Notice the purpose was twofold. That ye also may have fellowship with us. I pause there. Who's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? The Apostle John. Do you realize for all of eternity, we're going to have the opportunity to fellowship with the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles? Wait a minute. Who's the 12th apostle? Well, there's actually 13 apostles, and if you include Barnabas in the book of Acts, he's also called an apostle. But in particular, the 12, I believe it includes Matthias. I've mentioned this before. God the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 15 even said he was seen of the 12 after Judas died. So before the ascension, Matthias was already determined in God's mind. So you can argue that all you want to. The Apostle Paul says that he was an apostle born out of due time. He was kind of after the fact because he resisted believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But fellowship with the apostles, that's going to be something. Be able to hear what it was like to see Jesus here on this earth. But then also notice true fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, how much fellowship do you have with Him? Okay, maybe I should clarify, have with them. Two members of the Godhead. In fact, the Bible even also talks about communion with the Holy Spirit. We, as believers in Christ, have an opportunity to fellowship. It's koinonia. Having a partnership with God. Having communion with Him. We have that privilege. Do we take advantage of it? By the way, this is not fellowship. Okay, I read my chapter today. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is two-way communication. That's why I've emphasized over and over again. Here's how I read my Bible. I read it as if God is talking to me, and I take what I find in the passage and pray it back to God. I find the name of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of Life. I praise Jesus Christ for being the Word of Life. God gives us these things in His Word. He wants to talk to us. If we're just rushing through a chapter or rushing through a verse and going on with our day, we're not fellowshipping with the Lord. Notice the purpose that John is writing this is so that we can truly have fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And notice another purpose that he adds to this in verse 4. And these things write we unto you that your... Notice, we write unto you. Well, wait a minute. I thought the Apostle John is right. Well, it's John and the Holy Spirit. Notice, very interesting. We write unto you that you join me. Well, that's like a preacher saying, we're preaching. It's like, wait a minute. Is there two of you preaching? It's like, well, hopefully the Holy Spirit's preaching through this mouth right here. But again, you notice here this joy, fullness of joy is something that God wants us to enjoy. Acts 13:52 says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. There's why a lot of us are not filled with joy. Because we're not full of the Holy Ghost. That's a command given in the New Testament that we are to be filled with the Spirit of God. Jesus said this in John 15:11, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Joy full. Not just having a little bit of joy. John 16:24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive that your joy may be full. Yes, I'm going to pray for that new sports car because that will make me joyful. That's not what he's saying. In fact, it's interesting in the Psalms. It says God gave them their desire but sent leanness into their soul. So it depends on whether or not it's something that's going to honor the Lord, glorify the Lord in that. But again, He wants our joy to be full. As we fellowship with God, He imparts fullness of joy. And let me just point out here, the reason why a lot of Christians do not experience fullness of joy is because of what David discovered after he had sinned. Even as he's confessing his sin in Psalm 51, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." When we know that we have sin in our lives that we're not dealing with, there's going to be a short-circuiting in that fullness of joy that he wants us to experience. Now, with that said, I want for us to notice in verses 5 through 10, then, how we can experience fellowship, true fellowship with the Lord. First of all, remember the standard of holiness is the Lord. Notice verse 5. This, then, is the message which we have heard of Him, heard of Jesus Christ, and declare unto you. Notice the message. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. In other words, God is holy in every aspect of His being. In fact, I really believe that holiness is God's key attribute, out of which all His other attributes proceed. God is love, but not at the expense of His holiness. God is merciful, but not at the expense of His holiness. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. It's very interesting. Jesus said of himself that I am the light of the world in John 8, verse 12. Now, you think about light, the benefits of light. Light helps us to find our way. Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I remember I was reflecting on that here when I was thinking about that. Living in Hawaii, I don't know if it's because how close we were to the equator or what, but when the sun set there in Hawaii, if you did not have a light, you could not find your way at night after it got dark. I remember one of the places that we lived for almost a year had a gate, and we were basically staying there while the couple was back in the mainland. I almost said back in the States, but on the mainland for cancer treatments for him. And so we ended up moving into their house and kind of keep track of them and everything for them. Well, if I did not close that gate before the sunset, I had to take a flashlight with me because I could not see to walk down the gravel road. It's like when you're walking like this, it's like, well, that gate's up here somewhere. I mean, that's how pitch dark it would get. And I remember when we first moved in there, the batteries were not very good in the flashlight, and so they went dead. And they did not really have a lot of convenient stores where you can economically buy batteries in that community where we were at. So I would try to find ways, if I didn't close that gate before the sunset. But you think about it, it helps us to find our way. Also, sunlight gives us warmth. We're going to experience that in the next 2 days, it sounds like. But sunlight gives warmth to this earth. Also, light provides comfort. How many of you adults still do this? You need a nightlight at night so that you feel comforted. Because after all, I'm scared of the dark. It provides comfort. Again, it helps us to see better, see more clearly. It also reveals dirt. Tina knows how this works, but that's probably not as bad now that we have the curtains up, right? But a lot of times sunlight will hit on a tabletop or something. Oh, wow, look at all that dust. It's like we live on a gravel road, so it's very prominent around this area. But also provides security. You ever have those motion lights? So the light comes on, if an animal turns the light on or whatever. But you want light for security. But what I think is very interesting is this phrase, God is light, comes before in 1 John, before chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. God is light. He has moral excellence. In fact, it's interesting. Exodus 15:11 says that God is glorious in holiness. You know why he's going to be able to be the light of New Jerusalem? We're not having to need the sun, the Bible says. You know why he's going to light up the city? Can you imagine his glorious light in that city? Transparent like glass. And then you have foundations, stones of all these precious gems. And the light's going to reflect through all that. I cannot imagine the colors, even coming from the foundation, as it reflects back up through that crystal clear glass city. Amazing. God is light because he's holy in every aspect of his being. Speaking of his excellence, his beauty, his perfection, his glory. You notice here it says, in him is no darkness at all. In the Bible, darkness is symbolic of sin and evil. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, Jesus Christ, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So again, we must first and foremost remember the standard of holiness is God himself. Notice with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We don't do this because we're not Pharisees, but the Bible speaks of not comparing ourselves with others. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. What's he saying there? Yeah, we compare ourselves with others. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. It's like the publican who prays thus with himself. I thank God I'm not like this publican. The Pharisee says, I'm not like this publican. What's the publican do? He bows his face to the earth and says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, that Pharisee did not have a right attitude before God. Self-righteousness. Again, the standard of holiness is God's light, not someone else. Also, notice back in 1 John 1, verse 6, not only do we understand that God is the standard of holiness, we're not to compare ourselves with others, but we also see we're to remove false holiness. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, so we're talking, we're saying something, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Again, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So notice our statement is, I have fellowship with God. I'm a friend of God. I have fellowship with Him, but notice I'm walking in darkness. Notice we lie, we're living a lie. We do not the truth. Notice we're living a lie if we say and do otherwise. We have no fellowship with God if we're living in sin. Did you hear what I just said? It doesn't matter if you go to church every Sunday and Wednesday night. It doesn't matter if you look nice, you dress up for church because, you know, God deserves the best. If we're living in sin, we have no fellowship with God. We say we have fellowship, but we walk in darkness. What does it mean to walk in darkness? Walking means going about. I'm living in sin. That's what it's talking about. I'm living in sin. If I'm living in sin, it doesn't matter how much I say, what I say. In fact, 2 Corinthians 6:14 says there's no communion between light and darkness. If God is light and I'm living in sin, I have no fellowship with Him, even as a believer in Christ. There's a broken fellowship there. Again, I must remove false holiness. For the sake of time, I'm just going to mention this, but Matthew 23. Remember the Pharisees who claimed to be somebody with God. That's what the apostle, or Saul of Tarsus, described himself as being. He was a somebody. I keep the law, I'm blameless. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know what Jesus said about them in Matthew 23? You're like whitewashed sepulchres. Boy, you look good on the outside. You've got your Baptist. There's a lot of Baptist Pharisees. You've got your hair cut. You wear your tie to church, your suit. You look like you're in fellowship with God. But God knows the truth. If we're looking at some bad things on the internet, wickedness on the internet, we're lying. We're living a lie. You notice, if I say and I'm not doing what I say, I have no fellowship with God. Remove false holiness if we're going to have experienced fellowship with Him. Third, notice in verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Walk in the light of God's holiness. If we're going to experience God's holiness, or fellowship with God, the Holy God, we must walk not in darkness, but in the light of God's holiness. Notice it says, if we walk, again, we're talking about in verse 6, walking in darkness. Verse 7, we're talking about walking in the light, God's light. Verse 5, if we walk in the light as He is in, there's our standard. Am I seeking to be holy as He is holy? That's what 1 Peter 1 says. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So walking in the light. Walking speaks of our conduct, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our actions. God's holiness should expose our sin. I think of Isaiah chapter 6. Remember when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up? By the way, John says, I believe it's chapter 12, John says that he saw Jesus Christ seated on the throne. It was Jesus Christ that he saw. It says, as Isaiah saw Him high and lifted up and heard the seraphims crying, holy, holy,
Holy is the Lord of hosts.
Isaiah did not say, wow, this is awesome. I get to see God on this. No. As he heard the holiness and saw the glory of God, it says, woe is me. I am undone. I am doomed. Because mine eyes have seen the Lord. See, that's the response we should have to the light of God. God's holiness should expose our sin. Note, remember again, there's no darkness in God at all. There's no dark side to God. God's not hiding anything. He doesn't have anything hiding in the closet. God is perfect light. There's no darkness at all. So what are the results of walking in His light as He is in the light? We have fellowship with God and with others. We have fellowship one with another. And by the way, let me just say it this way. If any one of us are living in sin, we're not going to have the type of fellowship that God wants us to have as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me just say it this way. Use an example of Achan. Achan, because of one disobedience against God, caused harm to the entire nation of Israel. Let me just say it this way. If any one of us is living in sin, it will affect the entire church. It will affect our fellowship one with another. But I believe that also is talking about fellowship with God and us. Notice if fellowship with God and others is a result of walking in the light. But notice also, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That is not just for salvation. That is an ongoing cleansing. That is a present tense, ongoing cleansing. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Yet how many times Baptists try to do penance?
What are you talking about?
Yeah, if you go soul winning, certainly they'll cover a multitude of sins. I've heard preachers allude to that over the years. As long as you go out soul winning, you give your tithe, it covers a multitude of sins. That is heresy. And if they're saying that, you better check to see if maybe they aren't living in sin themselves. That's the reality. So we have our own doctrines of penance in Baptist circles. If you do a certain amount of things, it's nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. Notice something else in verse 8. Remove self-deception from self-righteousness. Here's the saying again, the statement again. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, let me point out something here as far as the Gnostics again. Again, I believe historically, in context, John was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in answer to the false teaching of the Gnostics. These Gnostics of the first century claimed evil was in matter. So notice, evil was in things. And because the soul was not physical, was not material, man was not contaminated by sin. That's what the Gnostics taught. So John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There are some who yet today teach perfect sanctification in this lifetime. Now, after all, you get to a certain point and then you never sin. You might make mistakes, but you never sin again. All you have to do is provoke them a little bit and you find out they still sin. If we say that we have no sin, notice the statement again, we deceive ourselves. That's self-deception. And the truth is not in us. Now, there are many liberal preachers today who will say that man is good in his basic nature. We just need to draw out that goodness in them. And that's not what Jeremiah said. The heart is deceitful above all things, and what? Not just wicked, but desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the self-deception that comes from self-righteousness. Man is not good in our core of our being. Man is evil. Jesus Christ needs to cleanse it. Remove self-deception from self-righteousness. Notice verse 9. If we confess our sins. Notice there's a conditional word. We talked about that here in our promises series. If we confess our sins. All right, so forgiveness is a conditional promise. And by the way, verse 9 is not just for unbelievers. In fact, he's writing to believers in this context. Notice again, if we're going to have fellowship with God, we must confess sin as sin. If I'm going to enjoy fellowship with the God of light, I must confess my sin as sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's sin. It's a violation, a transgression of God's law, not just a mistake. I'm sorry, I just made a mistake. And by the way, here's how you can know if you're truly repentant. Do we wait to be confronted about sin? Do we wait for our sin to be exposed? Or do we read the Bible and say, "Oh, Lord God, forgive me"? You see, here's the test of whether or not we're truly repentant and recognize sin as sin. When I see sin mentioned in the Bible that I know I've committed, I'm not waiting for somebody else to come to me and say, "Brother, there's something I've noticed." No, I'm saying, "God, here's what I've done." I've not mentioned this cartoon for a while. It's a cartoon I've seen years ago. A little boy kneeling beside his bed and saying, "God, you better sit down. It's been a bad day." Do we recognize sin as sin, not just a mistake? And you think about this, how often people rename sin. It's no longer an adulterous relationship. It's an affair. Somehow that just doesn't seem as offensive. It's a chosen lifestyle, not sodomy. Again, these tactics we use to make our sin not seem so bad. Do you remember what sin it was that Isaiah mentioned? "I am a man of unclean lips." Just his speech. He wasn't bowing before any idol or sacrificing his children or unclean lips. And he says, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Also, confessing sin as sin means that I'm not blaming others for my sin. "Well, Lord, it's your fault because you gave her to me." Ever since the Garden of Eden, we've been blaming others. You know, and if I'm righteous enough, I don't blame others, I blame the devil. The devil made me do it! No, you chose to eat of that fruit. You chose to yield to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Offering excuses. Notice we must confess sin as sin. If, that's conditional, we confess our sins. What does it mean to confess? It's not just being sorry for our sin. You know, I'm convinced that's what a lot of confessional booths are all about. I go and get it off my chest because, you know, after all, I did do some things wrong. But I'm planning on going and doing it again this weekend, you know. That's not true confession of sin. Confessing means to see it as God sees it. How does God see it? It nailed His Son to the cross. It shed His Son's blood. That's how God the Father sees our sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13, he says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Oh yeah, we want God's mercy, but I'm not willing to give up my sin. Well, Proverbs has the clue to that. I must confess it, see it as God sees it, and forsake it. Be willing to turn from it. That's repentance. So what are the results when we confess sin as sin? Confessing sin as God sees it. Notice it says, first of all, we have forgiveness from God. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's faithful. "Great is thy faithfulness," Lamentation says. And by the way, in that context, Jeremiah also says, by way of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God's mercies are new every morning. Every morning is a new opportunity to be right with God. God is such a merciful God. Forgiveness from God. Notice He's also just to forgive us our sins. God is the only one who can truly forgive us of our sins. I really believe that we need to make things right, reconcile with people when we our sin affects them. But who established the Ten Commandments? God, not people. Amen. Moses did not. So it's not a sin against Moses. When we violate God's commands, it's a sin against Him. He's the one that's. That's why David prays, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Well, wait a minute, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? His sin against God affected them. But God's the one who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet. So his sin, rightly, as David points out, was against God and him alone. Forgiveness from God. God is just to forgive us our sins when we recognize our sin as God sees it. Another result is, notice, cleansing from all unrighteousness. Now, I've wondered about that statement over the years. The best I can see in this is, in essence, this is a cleansing of our conscience. Okay, there's times when people will experience God's forgiveness based on what the Bible says. God, forgive me, I did wrong. But yet their conscience is still going with them. Their conscience is still bothering them. Notice he says, we have cleansing from all unrighteousness. When I recognize that my sin is unrighteousness before God. But notice, cleansing from all unrighteousness. Then he closes out verse 10. He says, if we say that we have, here's that statement again. If we say, so here's what we say is happening, but here's what really is happening. If we say that we have not sinned, notice it goes a step further now. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. Who's the him talking about? God himself. Denying sin is the same as calling God a liar. And by the way, Romans says, Romans 3, I believe it is, let God be true and every man a liar. So you think about an unsaved person saying, I do not think I need salvation. I'm a pretty good person. When Romans 3:23, says, for all have sinned and fall short, come short of the glory of God. So that person, by saying he's good enough to get to heaven, you know, because after all, I'm as good as Christ. That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying. Well, I'm good enough to get to heaven. So in other words, you're comparing yourself with Christ. I wonder how much of a blasphemous statement God sees that. I'm a good enough person to get to heaven. They're calling God a liar because he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But again, this passage is addressed to believers. I really believe that there's times when we can become so self-righteous that we no longer see our sin. Let's read Psalm 139 as we close. This is one of the dangers after we live the Christian life a while and we get a few victories spiritually. This is one of the dangers we can become self-righteous. And then we become an offense to God. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. We're talking about inside. In fact, Psalm 66 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. We're talking about iniquity inside. Pride, whatever the case may be. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. How long has it been since you've asked God to search me? Try me, Lord. Examine my thoughts, Lord. How does he bring that to our attention? Here's why a lot of Christians don't like to spend much time in the Bible. Because they don't really want the Lord to search them. They don't want the Lord to try them. You know, because If I'm prayerfully reading this book right here, God's going to tell me about some thoughts that were not right. God's going to show me some things in my heart that are not right. And again, just asking the Holy Spirit to bring to your attention, see if there be any wicked way in me. And after that self-examination takes place with the Lord searching, notice, then lead me in the way everlasting. The way everlasting is this book right here. Lord, you've cleaned things up now, so I want to walk in your light. Will you stand with me here this morning? How close is our fellowship with God today? Are we just saying we have fellowship with God? Or is there a reality that God knows is there? Let's sing.